Scripture reading today is found in Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
I invite you, if you have them, to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 42 this morning. Genesis 42, as we continue on in our study together of the book of Genesis, we'll be reading this whole chapter in this great account of Joseph in his life. Genesis 42, reading through this chapter, and encourage you to follow along as I'll reference portions of this account, this story, a true story, but I don't want to have to go through all of it in detail again, so we're just going to read through it. And you who have read your Bible, you've been in Sunday school, you know much of this well. But let us have our minds refreshed and renewed by God's word as we read it this morning. Genesis 42, beginning in verse number 1. Scripture says, when Jacob saw that there was no grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and I live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry back grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored. Then there it is in my sack." And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is it that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, took us for spies for the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we're not spies, we're 12 brothers, sons of our father, one is no more, and the youngest is with our father in this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then as it happened, they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you should go, then you would bring down my hair gray with sorrow to the grave." Genesis 42 here, in it Moses records how God in his providence awoke the consciences of the 10 brothers of Joseph. And for us today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, I believe we can also see how an awakening of our conscience is the foundation for real repentance. All of us as humans have a conscience. Our conscience is that inner voice that, according to Romans 2:15, which we heard read earlier, either excuses us or accuses us. It either brings us guilt or the knowledge that we have done what is just, good, and true. It's that inner voice that causes a child to look away when he or she lies. It's that inner voice that causes a woman to blush when she is caught in a sin. It is that inner voice that weighs down in the chest of a man when he knows he has done wrong. According to the Scripture, our consciences that we all have are God-given. And they're given for several reasons. One is that they're there for our own self-evaluation. It helps us to evaluate whether we conform to our own systems of value. People today will often speak about becoming the best version of myself. And if you don't know that people often say that, that is a real thing. Or people will speak of being true to myself. Well, our consciences tell us something. We stink at doing that. Because what we imagine ourselves to be, our conscience reminds us constantly that we don't live up to it. Our inner moral evaluators tell us all the time that we are not doing that well. And if you or I or any person gets to the place that the conscience is no longer speaking to you, you have probably just violated it so many times that you don't feel it much anymore, and such people are not pleasant people to be with. A second reason for our conscience is that it is a servant of our inner value system. If you have a weak value system of what is right and wrong, you will have a weak conscience. If you have a strong value system of what is right and wrong, it will produce a strong conscience. That's true, both for Christians and non-Christians. But a third reason for our conscience is that it bears witness to something. It testifies to the law of God, unwritten in stone or wood or paper, but rather written on the heart, according to Romans 2. It bears witness to a greater law than any man or woman could record. It points us to God, the great moral lawgiver who transcends all of humanity. Now, often associated with the word, with the conscience, is a little word called guilt. Guilt is not simply something that we simply know that exists in our heads. Rather, guilt is even something that we feel. Literally, our bodies feel the weight of wrongdoing. That's our conscience saying to us, you are wrong and you are to be condemned. And I guarantee that all of us have felt that weight in our souls. It is a fearful thing. Shame is often associated with it. And in the biblical worldview, this kind of guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. It points out to us that our inner moral compass is not perfect. It points to us the fact that our inner value system cannot actually make us do what is right, and it points us ultimately to the fact that we have failed the real lawgiver, God. Today, in our society and culture, people are trying to redefine guilt and conscience. Ever since the age of Freud, guilt and the conscience have been dismissed simply as a safety device that has been built up in us through evolutionary processes that are designed to help us survive as humans. And so today, if you read many modern takes on conscience and guilt, it's not actually that we've done anything wrong. After all, what really is right or wrong? It's just, this is the way that we survive as a species. It's not thank God for our consciences, it's thank chance random mutations for our conscience that allows us as a species not to descend into chaos. That is the modern view of conscience and guilt. That, by the way, is an example of what Romans 1:18 calls suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Holds it down, says, I don't want to really think about what's really true, I want to make up a story to cover up what I know is true. For nobody ever, when they feel guilt, thinks, this is a good moral mechanism to help me preserve my species. A person feels guilt before God, whether they believe in him or not. God has given the conscience, and God has given us guilt. In fact, if I may put it this way, sometimes God graces us with guilt. He awakens our conscience to the reality that we have failed people around us, failed God, and even failed ourselves. And it puts us, when we have guilt and our conscience triggers that guilt, it puts us in a position to repent, to cry out for mercy, and to seek change. Our conscience and the guilt that comes with it are good gifts from God. For without an awakening of that conscience through guilt, we would never know just how far away from God we are. Now here in Genesis 42, in this passage of Scripture, the brothers of Joseph experience guilt and the awakening of their conscience. And we see here through this awakening the contours of repentance beginning to form in these brothers. I want us to see that. I want us to see the guilt that they experience as a result of their God-given conscience. And then I want us to see and observe how God does similar things in our lives today and how that is a grace that leads us to God. Now that means that this message is both for Christians and non-Christians. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you may need to be awakened to your need of God and your own inability to attain him. But you know, the same thing is true for if you are a Christian. You need the same for your own soul as if you are trapped in sin and you need to restore your walk in fellowship with your God. So what we're going to do this morning is to briefly walk through this account here in Genesis 42, observing how God in his providence awakened the consciences of these men. And then we'll just make some lessons, we'll draw some lessons for our lives today about the conscience and what God may be doing in our hearts as well. So first, let's look at the consciences of these men as they are awakened. At the end of chapter 41, we learn that there's a famine in all the lands surrounding Egypt. And if you lived in a time and a place where there is no food, but you know of a place that there is food, word like that spreads very quickly. So in verse number 1 of our chapter, we read that apparently word had come to Jacob. So he says to the sons, why do you look at each other? If you're a plumber and you come with several plumbers and look at a pipe that's pouring out water after you turn the water on, and everybody's just standing there watching the water, the foreman's going to say, what are you standing there for? Go shut the water off. Well, so it is with the dad and these sons. We're all starving here, boys. Why are we waiting? Go down to Egypt and get us some food. Now, it's possible, and many people have speculated this, that they did not want to go down to Egypt. I don't know for sure, but these were not dumb men. But it might be that for them to go down to Egypt would have been a painful reminder of the sins of their past. For that's where they sold their brother. I don't know that for sure, but it could be. In either case, they go down. Jacob, however, only sends 10 of the brothers, not 11. The reason for that's given in verse 4, lest some calamity befall him. It's possible that Jacob did not actually utter those words to his other sons. But even if he didn't, surely the brothers knew why. Now, when these men get to Egypt, they're brought in to meet with Joseph. And apparently, this was the pattern with those who were foreigners and getting grain to be sold to them. You went straight to the top. And of course, two things are of note here. First, the brothers in verse number 6 do bow down to Joseph, thus fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had. But second, Joseph knows who they are. And he speaks roughly to them. And we need to be very clear here. Joseph is not doing anything wrong by this. There have been a few over the years that have suggested that Joseph is in some way abusing his authority. But he's doing nothing of the sort. Let's just take a quick trip down memory lane for a moment and remind ourselves of who these brothers are and were. Reuben, the firstborn, had slept with his father's concubine. That is the definition of wickedness. Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3, had gone and slaughtered the men of a city in the night while they were defenseless. That has to rank up there pretty high in terms of evil. Judah, son number 4, had slept with his own daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. That's revolting in and of itself, but then to have the gall to try to have her killed when she was found with child, despicable is not strong enough a word. And then the rest of the sons 5 through 10, they were all in on the plan to have Joseph killed, but instead sold into slavery where he would likely die soon anyways. Now Joseph, in fact, was now a leader of Egypt, and he would have had judicial authority. These men deserved far more than just being spoken to in rough terms. These men deserved serious punishment and probably in most cases death. What Joseph does here is not evil. In fact, it's actually quite merciful. He did not give them what they deserved. Instead, he tested them to see if they might change. Now, Joseph shrewdly begins to accuse them of being spies. He says that they have come to see, as the New King James translates it, the nakedness of the land. The idea is the weakness of the land. After all, there was a famine. And people could have been coming to see if Egypt was in a vulnerable position to attack her. But notice the irony of their response in verse number 10. We are honest men. And if you read down through this text, how many times do they say that even to their own father? We are honest men. And if you know the story, would you describe these men as honest men? Here's the answer is no. They were nothing of the sort. We're not, of course, at least in the past. From Joseph's perspective, these men were deceivers to the core. They had lied to their father about his whereabouts. Honesty was not their M.O. Joseph presses them more, and here we begin to see that their consciences are going to start to be awakened. Their newfound honesty, actual real honesty, starts to appear. Verse 13, as he accuses them again, they say, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Oh, how those words had to have stung and hurt both for them and for Joseph. But they were true. Interestingly enough here, the brothers identify both Benjamin and Joseph, not by name, but as brothers. They were at one time the hated ones, but they now admit before this leader that they are part of their clan. Now, I want to point out here that the guilt of what these men had done to Joseph was with them, and we can already see it here. The one that was no more. Here they were in Egypt, having to be as honest as they could be with this man, this powerful ruler, who at this point literally held their lives in his hand. And here they had to speak of the brother who was no more. The sins of their past had come to greet them. Well, as we read earlier, Joseph puts his brothers into prison for 3 days, and then he changes his plans, just as they had changed their plans when they put him in the pit. He first suggested that they were all going to stay in prison except one, and after 3 days, his plan changes to all of you are going to go away except one. And all of this was done to see in verse number 19, according to Joseph, if you are honest men. Furthermore, this man Joseph, whom they thought was a pagan leader, Joseph invoked God to them. It is not incidental what Joseph says in verse 18. Do this and live, for I fear God. And just like we've pointed out before, when Joseph is in Egypt and he talks about God, he puts this little article, the, in front of it. I fear the God. There should have been some sort of trigger that would have happened in these men's mind, and in fact, that does. God was exactly the one person that these men had forgotten, or rather ignored, when they cast Joseph into the pit and sold him into slavery. And the brothers are now truly terrified. If you had any doubts as to whether or not these brothers had been thinking about their sins in the past, those doubts should be erased in verses 21 through 23. For starters, just read again their words in verse 21. They're talking to each other. Joseph, they think, can't hear them because he speaks through an interpreter. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress had come upon us." The old promise of God in Genesis 9, that the blood of someone would be required of a person who shed innocent blood, was calling out to them. And remember here that this account in Genesis 42 is at least 20 years after they had thrown Joseph in the pit. At least 20 years. Joseph was 17 years old when that happened. He was 30 years old when he became second in command in Egypt. And this famine happened after the 7 years of plenty. Do the math, that means it is at least 20 years. The guilt had been gnawing at their souls for 20 years for what they had done. And the old arguments between the brothers did not go away after 20 years. After 20 years, Reuben still would say in verse 22, just like he had 20 years earlier, "Did I not speak to you saying, 'Do not sin against the boy?' Behold, his blood is now required of us." The pull on these brothers' hearts and souls must have been unbelievably strong for 20 plus years. Verse 21 tells us that they remembered the cries that Joseph made, the pleas that he made, the begging he made, the anguish of his soul. The sounds did not go away from their ears, even though no sounds had been heard since they sold him to the Midianite traders. Incidentally, neither did the pain of Joseph in verse number 24. For he could not contain himself when he heard this talk and had to turn around and weep and cry. Well, Simeon is bound in fetters, and the rest are sent on their way. But of course, as we read earlier, one of them opens their sack in verse number 27 and sees that the money is still in it. I suspect that the other brothers wondered if the same was true of them, but none of them looked, maybe just hoping it wasn't true. Instead, though, in verse 28, the guilt of their sin was made so clear in their consciences that it says, "Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Now notice that nowhere did God actually say that these distresses were due to the sins of their past. But these men were not different than men and women are of today, including us in this room. We are hardwired, built by God, to know that when we sin, our greatest fear is the judgment of God. Of course, eventually when they get home, they report to their father what happened. They finally open all of their sacks, and their worst fears are also realized. Their money is then there too, and Jacob heaps upon them even more guilt in verse 36. You have bereaved me. This old man, this or their old father says to their sons, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take away Benjamin too. And I don't think those words were spoken wisely by Jacob, but those words were truer than Jacob knew, because these men had bereaved their father. None of the things that happened in Genesis 42 would have happened if they had not sinned. Reuben tries to paper over this sorrow. Even really, he's trying to justify himself here by foolishly offering to his own father that his own two sons would be killed if Benjamin would not be brought back. But of course, Jacob would not relent. You see in this text, the consciences of these men were awakened. God, in his providence, woke them up. Now, with this brief overview of this passage, specifically looking at the brothers and their consciences and their guilt, I want to draw out some lessons for us. And I want to highlight four of them from this text that apply to everybody in this room, especially for those who are unbelievers, but even as believers, as we think about how God sometimes awakens guilt in us and our conscience as well. Four lessons, and then our time is done. Lesson number one, guilt does not go away. Guilt does not go away. When Christians talk about guilt, we typically mean one of two things. One is our own experience of guilt. The other is the judicial reality of guilt. Our experience of guilt is the weight that our souls feel when our conscience pricks and pokes at us. Our consciences, when we have done wrong, can eat away at us for a long time with this weight on our souls. Take a person who's cheated someone out of something. Maybe it was a thing, maybe it was money. That person who cheated someone, swindled them, they will feel that again and again and again. They will feel it initially when they see that person again. They will feel it when they spend the money or use the item that they cheated out of them. They will feel it when someone tells a story about how somebody else cheated them. Over time, they might feel it less and less as our inner lawyer will seek to justify ourselves. But it will still crop up in surprising ways. I've seen this so many times with people. Sins that they've committed 10, 20, 30 years ago still bothers them even today. That was true of these brothers. I doubt that they thought about their sins every single day, but clearly they thought about it more than once. Because as soon as this situation arrived in Egypt, they knew. Isn't it fascinating? I mean, there's really, on the surface, there's no connection between this leader and these men wanting food. But they knew right away. Their guilt was with them. The experience of guilt often does not go away. You can't just cover it up. And if you can get past the feeling of guilt about it simply by just ignoring it or justifying yourself, you and I both know that that's the worst of all things. Because those kinds of people will do even more wretched things in the future because they've hardened themselves in a way that we all know is not good. But it's not just the experience of guilt that does not go away. The judicial reality of guilt does not go away either. The fact that we have sinned, the fact that we have broken the law, does not change whether that law is a written one or the one that God has written on our hearts. The fact that we have broken those laws do not change. You can go 50 years and never break that law again, whether it is written in stone or paper or it is written in your heart. You can go 50 years without ever breaking that law again, but you have broken it. These men knew that. Even if you lived an exemplary life where you have done good and righteous things for years and years, it does not change the fact of what you have done in the past. That's the judicial reality of guilt. This past September, a German court announced that it would go to trial against a 94-year-old German man. He was a former SS guard in Hitler's Nazi party who was accused of being an accessory to the murder of hundreds of people in the Stutthof death camp in Poland. There was no accusation that the man has done anything wrong since, but it was discovered who he was and what he had done. And the German court, in this case, rightly understands the justice, the judicial guilt of a person, that it cannot be erased over time. Being nice to 10,000 people does not outweigh the murder of hundreds that he assisted in. Guilt doesn't go away. And often that's true of both the experience of it, and it is always true in the judicial reality of it. Let's draw our second lesson. First, guilt does not go away. These men experienced that. Second, we are always trying to justify our sins. We are always trying to justify our sins. The self-justification is true of individuals. It's also true of cultures as well. Even just the fact that a moment ago I had to say that good and righteous things do not outweigh the bad things we have done, that is an example of people trying to justify their actions, trying to make them feel righteous. Well, in comparison to all the good things I have done, these bad things really are not that bad. Why do people have to make such arguments, whether they actually make them externally to somebody else or they think them in their minds? They do so because people have to feel justified. They have to feel righteous. And make no mistake, people make that kind of an argument about good outweighing bad. Sometimes they actually write about them, like this. This last September, syndicated columnist and radio host Dennis Prager wrote about how over time our good outweighs our bad if we do enough good. And full disclosure, I happen to really enjoy Dennis Prager. I've read a lot of what he has written. I agree with him in many, many areas. But here's what he wrote, quote, "Every one of us has a moral bank account. Our good deeds are deposits, our bad deeds are withdrawals. We therefore assess a person in the same way we assess a bank account. If our good actions outweigh our bad actions, we are morally in the black. If our bad actions greatly outweigh our good actions, we are morally in the red." End quote. Now, the reason that he would assess himself that way is because that's the only way he can do it. Because if he were to assess himself on the terms that our guilt is judicial, that we have done wrong, he is undone. He has no hope. Because you just commit one act of sin, and you can't do enough to actually erase that. It happened in time and space. People make self-justifying arguments all the time. Here is one, everybody else does it. Or, this really didn't hurt anybody, or at least very many people. Or, if they were not like they were, I would not respond in this way. Or, in the grand scheme of things, this is really not that big of a deal. Or, I only did it just this one time. Or, everybody needs to have a little fun now and then. Or, that's just a made-up rule of society. Or, who died and made you boss? Or, nobody will really know. Or, they deserved it anyway. And I could go on and on and on. And I'm sad to say that I've literally heard people say those kinds of things more than once to justify their sins. People are always trying to justify themselves. We are built, hardwired, knowing that what righteousness is. Our consciences scream it to us. But we can't attain even to our own standards. So we try to justify ourselves. That's what Reuben did with his father. Look, Dad, you can kill my own two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. What is he really saying there? This will atone for my failures in the past. I will try to do enough good now to overcome the evil that I've done before. But truthfully, it can't do it. That leads us to lesson number three. First, guilt does not go away. Second, we are always trying to justify our sins. Third, our consciences tell us that we are doomed before God. Our consciences tell us that we are doomed before God. That was the experience of these brothers. They knew instantly that they were judged by God. Now, currently, we live in a time in which more and more people are trying to get away from this notion. More and more people try to choose not to believe in a God at all. More and more people simply say that they don't know or can't know much about God. And more people are simply making God, in fact, remaking God into someone or someones or some force that does not and cannot judge them. But I believe that people instinctively know this is not true and cannot be true. They may try to suppress the knowledge of God, but that's what they're doing. They're holding it down and they're pushing it away. You see, they look at a world that comes from, that is ordered, and they say that it came from chaos. They want a world that has purpose to it, but they claim that it all came from a purposeless explosion. They want meaning, but they say this all came from meaningless matter and chance. And all of those flimsy rationales are trying to cover up the knowledge that there is an ordered being who made an ordered world with a purpose, with meaning, that we had better know, and we had better know that we're accountable to him. All of those things are feeble, and they are feeble. They sound intellectual, but they're really not. They're feeble attempts to escape the knowledge that judgment is certain. Others know that they have done wrong. They know that there is a God, and they're fearful of it. That was these brothers. There are people all over the planet Earth today who will pray to spirits, who will give alms and offerings, who will try to do good deeds, who will try to build up good karma, all of them are attempts to pacify the gods or to pacify the God of their own making, and all will fail. And that leads us to draw our fourth lesson. First, guilt does not go away. Second, we are always trying to justify our own sins. Third, our consciences tell us that we're doomed before God. Fourth, we must have mercy. We must have mercy. When we began our time, I mentioned that many people today try to be, quote, true to themselves, or, quote, be the best version of themselves. The problem is that our consciences will not allow such silliness. Inevitably, such people end up dismissing their own failures with statements like, well, that really doesn't define who I am. Or that really doesn't represent me. Rarely can a person actually live up to the best version of themselves as they imagine it. And if they can, they have a very poor and low imagination. No, our consciences tell us. They tell us that, and the guilt that we face tells us that we need mercy. And such was the case with these brothers. Later in chapters 44 and also chapter 50, the brothers did just that. The brothers had to throw themselves down at Joseph and plead for mercy. And they had to do so when, quite frankly, they did not deserve it. That's why we call it mercy. Mercy is when a person receives something good that they themselves did not deserve. In fact, often they deserve some form of punishment or evil. Our consciences push us to see our need of mercy. In this room this morning, there could be someone whose conscience is stinging from their own sin. And you may think that time will erase it, that your guilt will go away. Neither the experience of it or the judicial reality of it will go away. You may think that you can justify yourself with some trite idea, but it will not settle your failures. You may think that you can hide or avoid the judging hand of God, but you cannot. Your only hope is mercy. And that mercy is found solely, supremely, and most satisfactorily in Jesus Christ. For his sacrifice on the cross was and is the most awesome demonstration of mercy possible. For he alone can take your failures and your guilt and wipe them clean. When a person repents of their sins, when they repent of their guilt and failures, and they turn to Jesus, their sins are taken away. That's true for non-Christians, but it's also true for Christians as well. Your guilt is gone in Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of the Christian church, the saints have sung hymns that scream out and teach this truth. We sang one of them this morning. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak, wounded, sick, sore. Jesus right now is ready to save you, full of pity, mercy, and power. Come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Or Charles Wesley's great hymn, Depth of Mercy, Can There Be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? And Wesley gives the answer. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, but loves me still. Or that simple and great invitational hymn, Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Or finally, the hymn that we're going to conclude with today, Jesus paid it all. We could list 100 more of them. The song of the Christian church is continual, and it will be for all of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb, for he has redeemed us by his blood. If you're not a Christian today, your guilt will not go away. Both the feeling of it and the judicial reality of it for all of eternity. But it can be wiped clean, made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus today and have your soul cleansed. If you are a Christian and you are weighed down with guilt, turn to Jesus, for your guilt is made pure and clean by the blood of the Lamb. Father in heaven, use these words to exalt your name, to exaltate Jesus and this gospel, and to give us hope and peace and mercy here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.